Thank you. John chapter 5 and verse 24, please. It's the Lord Jesus himself who's speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And no doubt God will bless to us his word. I believe it was Sir Walter Scott, the writer, who when he was dying called to his son-in-law and said to him, "Bring me the book." Walter Scott had thousands of books in his library. So his son-in-law said to him, "But father, which book?" And a man who was dying said, "There is only one book." That's his book we hold in our hands. It's the Word of God. It's the greatest of books. Having said that, I'm sure that those of us who are familiar with this book find that certain parts of the book, at least in our estimate of things, are greater than others. And that being so, I'm sure that one of the greatest of the books in our estimate of things would be the Gospel by John. I'm sure that would be the case. But then, within the compass of a book, there are outstanding chapters. And I would suggest to you that one of the greatest of the chapters is John chapter 5. But then, within the compass of a chapter, there are verses that stand out. And so, I want to speak about the greatest verse in the chapter, as far as I see it, John chapter 5 and verse 24. I want us to see a number of great things in relation to this verse that we have read together. I want to speak first of all about a great assurance. A great assurance. The Lord Jesus begins with the words, "Verily, verily." A great assurance. Now I don't know if you realize that you actually know some Greek. But every one of us sitting here this evening does actually know some Greek. You may not realize that it is Greek, but you do know some Greek. You see, the word that is translated verily here is actually the word that we commonly use when we close our prayers, when we say amen. So what the Lord Jesus was actually saying was, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." Some have translated it, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Now, when we use the word at the end of a prayer, what we're in actual fact saying is, "May it be so." That is what we have prayed. But when it appears at the beginning of a statement, as it does here, it actually is an affirmative of the strongest kind. It means, "It shall be so." Now, the Lord Jesus does not just say, "It shall be so." He says, "It shall be so. It shall be so, I say unto you." Now, whenever you hear a verse from the Bible, and that verse begins with the words, "Verily, verily," you should know immediately that it's a verse from the Gospel by John. Because it's only in the Gospel by John that the word is repeated like that, okay? Not only so, whenever you read the words, "Verily, verily," what you need to do is stop. And then very carefully go over what follows. Because whenever the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily," what follows is a statement of the utmost importance. You know, we're living in a world where We hear so many rumors of things going on, and sometimes those things really never happened at all. You read the newspaper, you might get, at least over there in the UK, they have a lot of national papers, and you might get half a dozen national papers about a particular event, and the stories could be altogether different because they don't get the facts straight. But I want you to understand this, that what you read in this book is something that you can stake your life on. It is something that is absolutely true. Now, I'm not saying that everything stated in the Bible is true, because that wouldn't be true. I'll give you a moment to take that in. Remember, the devil, or at least the serpent, said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." That wasn't true. But the recording of it was true. So this is a book that is absolutely to be depended upon. Now here we have not just the words of a prophet. We actually have here the words of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, himself. And he says, "It shall be so. It shall be so." What he's about to state is something that is absolutely dependable. You can rely on it. You can stake your life on it. A great assurance. Then I want to speak about a great privilege. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word." A great privilege. Do you know there are people in the world that have never heard the words of the Lord Jesus, never heard a verse from the Bible, that are totally unfamiliar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There are people that have never heard that, but you have heard it. What a tremendous privilege is ours in this country. There is no reason why there shouldn't be a Bible in every home in North America, because they're freely available. Everybody can hear the gospel if they want to hear the gospel. A great privilege. But then I want you to understand this, that with every privilege comes a responsibility. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me." Now I know our King James says "believeth on him that sent me," but in actual fact, we don't put our trust in God per se. We put our trust in Christ who died for us upon the cross. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me." Now, what do we have to believe about God? Number one, we have to believe what God has to say about us. Do you know what God has to say about us? Back in the Psalms, we read these words, "God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that understood, that did seek God. And he said, they are all turned aside out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one." Romans, we read these words, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, I used to think that what that verse was saying is that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That's what I thought the force of it was, but it isn't. The verse is actually saying this, "For all have sinned and all do come short of the glory of God." What that means is this, that every single one of us has sinned in the past and we continue to sin. None of us is on a self-improvement course. We're not becoming better as we live longer. Every single one of us here is a sinner. I'm certain that people in West Bank have heard me use this illustration before. We have friends in the assembly in Kamloops, Lorne and Jean Plekash. When they first moved into their house, there were a number of fruit trees in the backyard. And they were told about one particular tree, that it was a plum tree. But for 14 years, it never produced any fruit. And the next year, it produced large, soft apples. And the following year, it died. Well, I can understand that. You imagine the energy it would have taken for a plum tree to produce apples. It took so much energy from the tree that it killed the tree. Is that good reasoning? Of course not. The fact of the matter is, it never was a plum tree. Well, what kind of tree was it? Now, don't be too quick to answer. Because for 14 years, all it produced was leaves. So surely, for 14 years, it was a leaf tree, and then miraculously, it became an apple tree, and then it died. Is that good reasoning? Of course not. The fact of the matter is, it always was an apple tree. It didn't become an apple tree when it produced apples. It produced apples because it was an apple tree. It had the nature of the apple tree, and because it possessed that nature, it produced apples. Now the same is true of you and me. We didn't become sinners when we sinned. We sin because we are sinners. We have the nature of sin. We were, if you like, born on the wrong side of the track. We were born away from God with a sinful nature. The question arises, well, how was it that we were born with a sinful nature? Well, think of that apple tree again. How come it was an apple tree? Why wasn't it an orange tree or whatever? For one simple reason. Its parent tree was an apple tree. And that one's parent tree was an apple tree. All the way back to the first apple tree. And so it was an apple tree because its forefather, if you can use that term, was an apple tree. How is it that you and I were born sinners? Well, I'm sorry, Mum and Dad were sinners. And their parents were sinners. All the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. The only difference between us and Adam is this. Adam became a sinner when he sinned. You and I were born that way. The very first person that was born, Cain, murdered his own brother. He was a sinner. And so because of our association with Adam, you and I were born with a sinful nature. We have to believe what God says about ourselves, that we are sinners. Not only does God tell us that we are sinners, but God makes it absolutely plain that because we are sinners, we are not fit for His presence. The Bible says quite clearly, nothing unclean will ever enter into the presence of God. So we have to believe what God says about us. Secondly, we have to believe what God says about His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what I want to impress upon this audience this evening is this fact, that although you and I were born with a sinful nature, and we have lived sinful lives, and God hates sin, yet God loves the sinner. There has never been a person in this world that is not the object of God's love. And there has never been a person in this world that God does not desire to save. But the fact of the matter is this. God can't just forget about our sins, ignore our sins, and receive us into heaven. Every sin that has ever been committed must be atoned for. And so God, in His infinite love, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down from heaven into this sinful world, in order that he might acquire the capacity to be able to lay down that life on the cross for you and me. And when Christ came into the world, he knew exactly who he was, and he knew exactly why he was here. He knew he was come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yet, he never deviated from the path. He never even sought to postpone the cross, let alone cancel it out. He could say, I do always those things that please the Father. And so my Bible tells me this, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the cross wasn't an accident. And the cross wasn't a matter of people taking things out of God's hands and doing what God never intended to be done. The cross was the fulfillment of an eternal plan. We're told in the book of the Acts that they did whatsoever God determined should be done. The cross was part of God's eternal plan for his Son. And the Bible says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Christ voluntarily came into this world and went to the cross. And after men had done the very worst they could to him, the Bible says there was darkness over all the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon by our time. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew why God had forsaken him. That was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how the psalm commences. And the psalm concludes with these words, it is finished. That's an amazing psalm. The whole psalm is about the suffering of Christ upon the cross, even to the point where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Do you know that at that time crucifixion hadn't even been invented? It was invented by the Phoenicians and popularized by the Romans. But that was long after Psalm 22 was written. But Psalm 22 predicted that Christ would suffer upon the cross. But that psalm tells us quite clearly why it was that he was forsaken of God on the cross. For the psalmist goes on to say, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest Israel. And the fact of the matter is this, that in those hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus was suffering at the hands of Almighty God as though he was the sinner in your place and mine. Peter says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Again, Peter says, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just one, for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Paul puts it this way, God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That simply means this, that God took our sins and put them to the account of the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. And Christ suffered upon the cross as though he was the one that had committed those sins. in order that God might be able to save you and me. Isn't that marvelous? Have you ever thanked God for giving His Son on your behalf? Listen, there is nobody in this room for whom Christ did not die. And there is nobody in this room who could not possibly be saved. Because Christ died for everybody. Whatever color your skin might be, whatever language you might speak, wherever you might fit in the social structure. I don't know if you've heard of Son of Sam. Son of Sam was guilty of shooting 13 people between 1976 and 1977. Six of them died. When he was caught, he was given six life sentences. He will never come out of jail alive. But in 1981, a fellow prisoner who had got saved shared the gospel with David Berkowitz, son of Sam. And there in his prison cell, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And God absolutely changed his life. Listen, there is nobody here that is so bad that they can't be saved. And listen, there is nobody here so good that you don't need to be saved. Every single one of us needs God's salvation. So, we have then a great assurance. Secondly, a great privilege. Thirdly, a great responsibility to believe the gospel. Fourthly, we have a great result. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. A great result. A person who receives Christ as Savior, the instant they receive Him, comes into the possession of everlasting life. I remember hearing the story of a little boy in school who, along with the class, was asked to write a composition. And the theme was, who I would most like to be like. And he wrote his little story. I would like to be like C.T. Studd, who was a Christian and a missionary. And he went to Africa and to China, and he preached the gospel. And many of the natives trusted Christ as their Savior, and he had everlasting life, and he knew it. When the teacher read his story, he called the boy out the front and handed it back to him and said, go back and write it again. You can't write that. Well, the boy didn't know quite what he had written wrong. So very quickly he went over it again, just worded it slightly differently. I would like to be like C.T. Studd, who was a Christian and a missionary. And he went to Africa and preached the gospel. And many of the natives trusted Christ as his Savior. And he had everlasting life, and he knew it. Teacher called him out the front. Tried to humiliate the boy in front of the whole class. He said, you can't write that. It's presumption to say you have everlasting life. So the little boy pulled out his testament from his hip pocket. Turned to John chapter 5 and verse 24. And in front of the whole class he read these words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. All the teacher could do was dismiss him to his seat. He was silenced. There are people in this world who not only have everlasting life, but they know it. They know they've got it. I can tell you that for sure because I'm one of them. I remember when I got it. It will be 54 years ago next month. The early hours of a Tuesday morning in a radar compound on the island of Cyprus, as a young soldier with a rifle slung across my shoulder, I got down on my knees and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And that moment I came into the possession of everlasting life. I've had it for nearly 54 years, and what's more, I can never lose it. A great result. So if you were to trust Christ as your Savior, realizing He died for you, you would come into the possession of everlasting life. Then I want us to think about a great escape. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or judgment. Someone says, well, if I were to trust Christ as my Savior, what about the future? Not only do you come into the possession of everlasting life the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, but as from that moment on, your whole future is secure as far as God is concerned. You will never come into judgment. You will never stand before God as a sinner because Christ bore your sins in His own body on the tree. A great deliverance. My, it's a marvelous thing to be able to go home at night and put your head upon the pillow and know whatever happens, it's all right. Back in 2007, I developed back problems. I had seen a couple of specialists and they warned me that it was possible that I had a tumor on the spine. So I went for an MRI, and when my wife and I went back to get the results, the man who had done the job wasn't there. And this lady in her white coat just handed me this white plastic bag with the results in it, all written in Russian in medical terms. And for a day and a half, we didn't know what the results were. My wife, who was an RN, she looked at it herself, thought maybe she could work out what it was, and she saw two stretches of white on my spine. And so for a day and a half, we lived with the possibility that I had cancer. You know what? I would never have missed that experience in all the world. I had absolute peace. It didn't even matter to me if I had to go through a period of pain. I knew where I was going. Oh, I had times when I was teary thinking about the family being without their dad. But other than that, it really didn't matter one little bit. I knew where I was going. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. The last point is, but is passed from death unto life. I do this a lot. I know I do. It's a great life. I've had this life for nearly 54 years. And I would never change places with anybody in the world. I can remember not long after I was saved, I was still in Cyprus. I can remember one time I tried to walk on water. It didn't work. I got my feet wet. The water was only this deep. I guess that my faith wasn't strong enough. But it really didn't matter. But I can remember one day I was walking back to the place where I lived. From the canteen where I first heard the gospel. And I can remember going through the regimental gate and going down the hill the other side. On the left in front of me were the sheds that I worked in for over 2 years. Over on the right was the little hut that I lived in. Beyond it was the radar compound where I trusted Christ. And beyond that was the Mediterranean Sea. I looked around, I couldn't see anybody. So, like the proverbial ostrich, I presume nobody could see me. So I jumped up in the air and I said, "Praise the Lord!" You've never heard me shout. I can't jump now, but I can certainly shout. Often when I'm traveling in the car, especially in the prairies, because you have long, straight stretches of road, I have it in cruise control, just from the top of my lungs, I'll shout out, "Praise the Lord!" Listen. He is not a disappointment. Jesus is far more to me than in all my glowing daydreams I had fancied he could be. And the more I get to know him, so the more I find him true. And the more I long that others, that you, should be led to know him too. You can come to know him tonight. He died for you upon the cross. And by the way, He rose again triumphantly from amongst the dead. He's a living Savior. And He's in this room tonight. And He's waiting for your response. Trust God will bless you through His Word.
We've been hearing tonight about the need to believe God, and the Lord Jesus said, "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and they will not come into judgment." I want to speak to you about people who believed God, and they did not come into judgment as a consequence, and we read about them in the book of Jonah, and we're going to read in Jonah chapter 3, the book of Jonah chapter 3, please. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God." They believed God. Now they were called upon to repent. Verse 8, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Now chapter 4 and verse 11, "And God says to Jonah, Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Now we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. The city of Nineveh was the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire. And had we read in chapter 1, we would have discovered that its wickedness was great. And the wickedness of the people of Nineveh was observed by God. There's a simple lesson lying right on the surface. My dear friend, God takes in everything that we do. He observes. One of his titles is El Roi, the God who sees. And I want to tell you that no matter what you have done in the past, God has observed it. He watches the things that we do. He listens to the things that we say. He knows the very things that pass through our minds. And the Bible makes clear that on the day of judgment, the whole record will be brought to light. The things we've done, yes, even secret sins. The Bible says he'll bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing. Skeletons in the cupboard, things that you've done for which you're ashamed, and you console yourself, nobody ever found out. He observed. They're all recorded in the books. Things you've said, the Bible says, for every idle word we speak, we'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. The lies, the blue jokes, and the smutty stories, the words of blasphemy. And the Bible says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. My friend, God observes, God listens. And the very thoughts that flash through our mind, through Ezekiel, God tells us, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And that's sobering, isn't it? Supposing I were to get a screen, well, there is a screen here, if I were to pull down the screen, and if we were able to flash onto the screen everything that has gone through your mind today, I suppose that the most of us would slink away, embarrassed, ashamed, red-faced. My friend, God knows. God said about these people, their wickedness is come up before me. And so Jonah was sent to preach to them. And really, the emphasis of his preaching was this: you're under the threat of judgment. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Bible simply says, the people of Nineveh believed God. We've been hearing about that tonight. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me. My dear friend, it is so important to believe God. They believed God when he spoke about their sin. They believed God when there was the warning of coming judgment. They believed God. Now tell me, do you believe God when he speaks about your sin? You see, well, what does he say about it? Well, as we've been hearing tonight, God says we've all got it. Sin. The Bible says there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In other words, find the most upright citizen in West Bank tonight, the most respected member of the community, even the most religious man, and even that person is a sinner in the sight of God. Do you believe God then when he says, you're a sinner? You say, does he say anything else about my sin? Yes, he tells us that our sin has defiled us. I know this is unpalatable, and I'm glad that I wasn't the person who originated this statement. It was God himself who said it. But the Bible depicts him looking down from heaven, and he's searching throughout the whole earth, and he's looking for someone who's perfect, spotless, pure, sinless. The search is in vain. Do you know his verdict? And this is, what is it? It's unpalatable, but this is God's verdict. They are all together become filthy. Now, that is strong language. But that's it through God's eyes. That's how he sees us, defiled by sin. Isaiah the prophet put it this way: we are all as an unclean. Tell me, friend, do you believe God when he speaks about the defilement of sin in your life? You say, does he say anything more about my sin? Indeed, he says that sin enslaves us. The Lord Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. I have a friend, and whenever he's telling his testimony as to how he got saved, he illustrates this point because he heard it preached when he came to hear the gospel for the very first time. Apparently, many, many years ago in the United States, there was an entertainer who used a python to entertain his audiences. What happened was this. The orchestra played, and as the orchestra played, the python began to entwine itself around the man's body. Louder and louder the music became, until it reached its crescendo, and then it stopped. And whenever the music stopped, the python would fall away. Night after night he went through his act. Night after night the audiences were enthralled. One night he started his act as usual. The music played. The python started to entwine itself around the man. The music reached its crescendo and stop. And that night, there was a piercing shriek. Instead of the python falling away, it crushed the man in a moment of time. You see, friends, up until that evening, the man controlled the python. That night, the python took control of him. That's how sin works. People think they can play with it, they can toy with it, and then suddenly they wake up to the fact, I am a slave in chains to the habits of sin. And maybe some of you are sitting there and objecting, and you say, preacher, I'm no addict. I've never been addicted to drink or drugs. I've never been involved in the seamier side of life. Never. Could it be temper? Pride? Hatred? Envy? One way or another, this loathsome thing called sin gets a stranglehold on human lives. Tell me, do you believe God when he speaks about slavery to sin? He said, does God say anything else about my sin? Indeed he does. It not only defiles us, it not only enslaves us, but the Bible makes clear it separates us from God. Isaiah the prophet preached it. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. We were hearing about the Garden of Eden earlier. When Adam first sinned, God came down in the cool of the day. Where's Adam? Oh, he's feeling guilty now. He wants to hide. He wants to put a distance between himself and God. He's hiding among the trees of the garden. But my dear friend, before the story ends, he had been expelled from the garden. You see, estrangement from God is a two-way thing. Because we are sinful and he is holy, somehow we shy back from his presence. But because he is holy and we are sinful, he has to expel us from his presence. There's a distance, a barrier, a gulf between ourselves and God. We're out of touch with the Almighty. Estranged. Tell me, do you believe God when he speaks about the estrangement that sin has brought? My dear friend, number one step on the road to receiving God's salvation is to believe God, to accept God's verdict about us. But you know, they also believed God when he spoke about coming judgment. Now, I'm wondering if you believe God when he speaks about coming judgment. Now, of course, I'm not speaking of the fact that in 40 days, West Bank will be overthrown, but we're coming at it from a New Testament standpoint, and the Bible says, after death is the judgment. Now, do you believe God when he speaks about an afterward to life? Or could it be you're the kind of person who says, when I'm dead, I'm dead. 6 foot under, that's the end. Nothing beyond. Christopher Columbus is credited with discovering your continent. He came from Spain. I don't think he was a Spaniard, but he set sail from Spain. And at that time, Spanish coins had a little saying in Latin on the back of them. Ne plus ultra. Nothing beyond. Nothing beyond. But then Columbus discovered the Americas, and they started to mint new coins. And now on the back of the coin there was a lion, and the paw of the lion was tearing away the negative part of that statement, the little word N-E. And it's tearing it away. And now the message was something beyond. There was something beyond. My dear friend, there's something beyond this present life. Eternity. Eternity. Time soon will end. Its fleeting moments pass away. O sinner, say, where wilt thou spend eternity's unending day? Wilt thou the hopeless horror see of hell for all eternity? Do you believe God when he speaks about coming judgment? Oh, I say, God's a God of love. I mean, if there's a God at all, he's a God of love. And he would never dream of punishing any of his erring creatures. He'll welcome us all to heaven. What kind of heaven would that be? Adolf Hitler would be there. Joseph Stalin would be there. And it said of Stalin that if he'd spent every waking moment of his life writing out the names of people he exterminated, he wouldn't even have finished the job by the end of his life. And yet, welcome to heaven. Unrepentant. Unbelieving? What kind of a heaven would that be at all? Oh, my dear friend, the Bible never teaches that God's going to welcome everyone to heaven. Oh, but you say, preacher, it's just figurative language. You make your heaven or your hell upon earth. And people say, that's the logical way of reading the Bible. It's pictorial, it's figurative. You make your heaven or your hell on earth. Why do people say that? It's not logical. Recently, I read a book that I'd read many years ago about a pastor called Richard Wurmbrand. And during the time of communist domination in Romania, he was persecuted relentlessly, as was his wife. And my dear friend, to read about the atrocities to which they were subjected in these communist jails, I mean, I wouldn't tell you about them, it would turn your stomach. My question is, what opportunity has a Christian like that to make anything resembling heaven on earth? The Bible says heaven is a place of no tears. It's a place of no pain. Heaven's a place of no sadness and no death. And yet for people like that, tears and pain and anxiety were constant companions. What opportunity do they have of making heaven on earth? Far better to believe God. Far better to believe God. And God says there's a heaven that you can enjoy for the long ages of eternity. And there's a hell to which you'll be subjected, to which you'll be assigned should you reject the Lord Jesus. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God when he spoke about their sin. They believed God when he spoke about coming judgment. I ask, do you believe God? One time Paul was in a storm in a boat, and God appeared to him with a message of hope. And as Paul relayed it to all the others on the vessel, he said, "Sirs, I believe God." I want to tell you, friend, I believe God. I believe God. I accept the message that God communicates through his word, the Bible. Let me tell you about another old man who believed God. His name was Joe Caution. Joe Caution was 81 years of age, and he came to hear the gospel as we were preaching it in a portable hall in one of the housing areas of the city of Perth, Scotland. Joe Caution had never had any religion in his life. He'd been a veteran of the First World War, and his only connection with religion was when the padres preached during the First World War. And now, in the early 1980s, he's sitting listening to the gospel, sat in the back corner of the portable hall every night. And then one night he said to us, "I think I've got saved." Well, now, preachers maybe just aren't too happy when people say, "I think I've got saved." They would want something a little firmer than that, you know. And so we said, "We'll come round and speak to you tomorrow." So away we went round the next day, knocked his door, was shown in. "You think you've got saved, Mr. Caution? Tell us about it." "Well," he said, "after the meeting one of these nights, I got down before God and I confessed to him I was an old sinner. And I was willing to repent of my sin, and I did believe that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died for sinners, so he died for me, and I called upon him to save me." So you think you've got saved. Well, have a look at this verse from the Bible, John 5:24. "He that heareth my word," now you've heard his word, that's right, yes, "and believeth him that sent me," you tell us you've believed, "Oh yes, I believe now, I definitely do believe, I've heard, I believe." Well, have a look at this. "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life." Now, Mr. Caution, see that word "hath"? It's an old English word, and it just means has, okay? "He who hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Does God tell lies, Mr. Caution? No, God doesn't tell lies. Well, what does it say? "Has everlasting," and you could see the truth of it dawning on the old man's face. His face broke into a broad smile. "Hath everlasting life." You know what he told us? That night, he'd looked himself straight in the eye as he looked in the mirror, and he said, "Aye, man, you're saved all right. Hath everlasting life." Saved at 81, baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus when he just turned 82, and God took him home to heaven when he was aged 83. Hath everlasting, he believed God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, young people, tell me, do you believe God? These people believed God. They took God at his word. But there was more now. Taking God at his word and faced with the reality that there's coming judgment, they were going to have to do something about this. And the Lord Jesus summarized what they did when he said this. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now tell me, have you repented? That is, have you been willing to make a clean break with the old life of sin? Now that's necessary. Now I do know that you can't do it by willpower. You can't do it under your own steam. You need divine help to break with sin. But you've got to be willing for it. You've got to repent. You've got to be willing to break with sin. I remember we were preaching in a portable hall one time, just outside the city of Belfast, Northern Ireland. It was in the 70s, 1975. Again, preaching in a portable hall in a district called Ballyduff. Young women started coming to the meetings. Well, now, she was a young woman of doubtful morals. She was what was known in these days as a go-go dancer. And she danced at a loyalist club in Monkstown, not far from where we were preaching. She sat on the bench night after night. And then one night, the verse was preached from Ezekiel. Cast away from thee all thy transgressions, wherewith thou hast transgressed, and make thee a new heart, and the new spirits of the Lord. And the emphasis in the meeting was on repentance, casting away from you all your transgressions. And as Patricia sat in the meeting, she said, this sin will have to go, that sin will have to go, the other sin will have to go, but I'll keep on the dancing. The dancing was a source of much needed income. And she was due to sign a new contract the next night. I'll keep on the dancing. And then this word of the verse was emphasized. Cast away from thee all thy transgressions. And she said the dancing will have to go as well. And just where she sat there, on the bench in the portable hall, she trusted Christ as her Saviour, and the passing of over 40 years has proved the reality of the transaction that took place that night. Tell me, are you willing to cast away from you all your transgressions? Are you willing to break with sin? Are you willing to repent of your sin? These people repented at the preaching of Jonah. But then they did something else. We read together that they cried mightily unto God. And the Bible speaks about that in connection with salvation. It puts it this way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, one of the places where that's quoted, it's explained to us that you'll never call upon someone upon whom you've never believed. So you come to the point in your life where you say, yes, I'm willing to repent of my sin. I'm willing to believe on the Lord Jesus. In my heart, I believe on him. I see that if he died for sinners, he died for me. I know he rose from the dead. He's a living Savior. I'm willing to place my trust in him. And in your heart, you believe. And you give expression to it by calling on his name, like Peter did in Matthew 14. Lord, save me. Tell me, have you ever called on the name of the Lord for salvation like that? I'm sure the preachers have told you here many a time, there's nothing you need to do in order to be saved. Now, I know exactly what they mean. You don't need to join anything. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need to go on what was termed a self-improvement program. You don't need to try to turn over a new leaf. You don't try to do good works. No, there's nothing to do. The preachers are right when they tell you there is nothing to do. But there's a sense in which there is something to do. You won't go to bed some night unsaved and waking up in the morning saved and on the road to heaven, and the whole thing has happened to you unconsciously, in a sense there is something to do. You've got to repent, and you've got to believe, and you've got to call on the name of the Lord, and the calling on the name of the Lord clinches the thing. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friend in the meeting, have you ever done it? Now I'm pausing deliberately. I haven't lost the plot. I'm pausing deliberately to allow you to ponder that in your mind here and now. Has there ever been that time in your life when you repented of your sins, believed in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross, and called on him to be your Saviour? Well, these people believed God. These people repented. These people called mightily upon the Lord. And you know what? God spared them. They did not come into judgment, in other words. Now, isn't that good? God spared them. The Bible says that. We read it at the end of chapter 4. But do you know, so that God can spare people, someone had to go unspared, and that someone was the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. My dear friend, we've been hearing about the cross tonight. It's taken me a long while to get round to it, but I'm not annoyed about that, because our brother, earlier in the meeting, dwelt there fairly extensively. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God spared him none of the loneliness. God forsook him. We've been hearing about that. God spared him none of the pain. I don't want you to think that because he was the Son of God, he was insensitive to pain. The Bible says he suffered. He suffered for sin. God spared him none of the heartbreak and sorrow. Why, he could say, reproach has broken my heart, and I looked for some to take pity, and there were none. I looked for comforters, and I found none. He was not spared, my friend. He was not spared the awful torment of the judgment of God falling upon him. It was like a tempest of divine wrath that broke on him. Oh, the book of Jonah speaks about Jonah going through a tempest. But Jonah went through a tempest, and waves and billows went over him because he was disobedient. But the Lord Jesus, obedient to his Father's will, went to the cross, and he said, all your waves and your billows have gone over me. Lord Jesus, we remember the turmoil of thy soul when in thy love's great pity the waves did o'er thee roll, baptized in death's cold waters. For us thy blood was shed, for us thou Lord of glory was numbered with the dead. My friend, God did not spare his Son so that he could spare you. Now come, are you among the people whom God has spared? Or let me use the more familiar word. Are you among the people whom God has saved? Are your sins forgiven? Like the people of Nineveh? You say, will God not spare everybody? Surely he will. The preacher was telling us that the Lord Jesus died for everybody. Indeed, there's provision in the work of the cross for everybody. But not everybody accepts what the Lord Jesus did. Again, in the United States, this took place in the 1800s. A man called George Wilson was found guilty of robbing the United States mails. A murder was committed in the course of the robbery, and George Wilson was sentenced to death. Death by hanging. However, there were certain circumstances in the case, and well, people petitioned the president that George Wilson would be pardoned. Well, now, they decided to pardon him. And the pardon was drafted, and it was sent to the sheriff's office where George Wilson was being held pending the execution. But George Wilson said, "I don't want a pardon." The president was willing to pardon him, but he says, "I don't want a pardon." Well, it was too big a decision for the sheriff to arrive at. Hang a man with a pardon lying on his desk, and it was referred back to the courts. And the Chief Justice, a man called John Marshall, he wrote this decision: "A pardon is a piece of paper, the value of which depends on its acceptance by the person implicated. It is hardly to be supposed that someone under sentence of death would refuse a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang." And George Wilson did hang. Why? Because the president didn't want to pardon him? No. But because he refused the pardon. My beloved friend, there are multitudes in hell tonight, and they're not there because God didn't love them. They're not there because Christ didn't take an interest in them and going to the cross, dying and rising again. They're not there because they didn't hear the gospel. They're there because they didn't believe, and they didn't repent. And there's the danger that you could swell the numbers. God doesn't spare everybody. The Bible says he didn't spare the ancient world. The people of Noah's day, they perished. I appeal to you as I draw the meeting to a close. My dear friend, tonight, hear his word. Believe the message of God. Say, "I believe God. I accept my place as a guilty sinner, a sinner deserving of the judgment of God. But I believe too that if the Lord Jesus died on that center cross for sinners, then he died for me. My heart is fixed, eternal God, fixed on thee, and my immortal choice is made, Christ for me."